Turning back in the Word of the Lord tonight to the book of the Psalms, Psalm 87 that we've read together, and we'll read only the final line of the Psalm. All my springs are in thee. We'll be looking at all of the Psalm, God willing, but that certainly is a tremendous line. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again we call upon thy name, needing, as we've been singing, needing thine assistance, needing to hear thy voice, needing as we come to the Word for that Word to become alive in our mind and in our heart, and requiring as well that as we go out and work and live for thee in a world that is submerging in its sin, that thou wilt help us to bear witness and good testimony as one saved by thy grace. We think of recent statistics and how even in the Belfast region the fact has been mentioned, and people working in the field will think, well, that wouldn't even be as high as what reality is. The figure should be much higher. But since, what, before Christmas, 10 people dead in Belfast through the use of prescription drugs. And we recognize that drugs is a massive problem, and one that the devil is doing good trade in, as he seeks to take not only the bodies and ruin the bodies of men and women, but damn their souls in a Christless hell. Lord, we pray that thou wilt allow thy people to do something effective. And Lord, tonight we can do nothing more effective than come as we have done and pray. And we ask that as we study thy book, then as we pray back thy word to thee in heaven, that thou wilt be pleased to come and gloriously answer the prayers of all of thy people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In this country, we are very familiar with the use of songs and anthems and theme tunes. I know the marching season is well over, but we would have heard many, many times the sash being belted out. And if we were on the other side of the fence, then it would have been the soldier song getting an airing in that community. Or you attend a sporting event, and there are particular, sometimes even peculiar, anthems that are sounding out there. Regular chants, be it at football, rugby matches, whatever it might be, and also some of the songs that are coming down from the terraces at those games. If you were following Northern Ireland not that long ago, it would have been, "Is This the Way to Armadillo?" And then that was quickly replaced by "Sweet Caroline," and they were talking about how good things never seem so good. But pretty much the wheels have come off from those days, and we're struggling to score one goal, never mind win a match. Now that, of course, is a far cry from days when terraces, even of sporting occasions, would have been resounding with the words of "Abide with me," sung out by maybe even the parts of those famous Welsh choirs. And if one old writer has said, and he said this quite correctly, I believe, that in proportion as nations become Christianized, their popular songs will become deeply imbued with pious sentiments. In other words, the more of God's people you will have in a nation, that will change the very character of the most popular songs, and you will find them going more along the line of pious refrains or of religious kind of anthems. Now the fact, as we look around us today and we see the songs that are gaining in traction and in popularity, it tells us one thing many other things point in the same direction. Our country is traveling in the opposite direction right now. Not towards God and the things of God, but more and more away from Him. The words of this 87th Psalm are actually, as you can see in the title, a psalm or a song for the sons of Korah. It was a sacred hymn. It was also a national anthem, either composed by the sons of Korah, who were famous singers in Israel, or it's dedicated to them for their use. Hebrew men, the sons of Korah, and they had the use of the doors of the house of God. It's your charge to keep the doors, they were told. And so they could use this beautiful composition as a psalm, and they could use it sounding it out within the doors, or even as a song outside of the doors of God's house. But as we've said, it is a patriotic anthem, and it's a very distinctly patriotic anthem. The lines of it are sounding out in honor of Zion or Jerusalem. And it tells in its short course of God's favor to that wonderful city. It rejoices in all the prophecies and the promises that God has made concerning Jerusalem, that have made it over the years to be so influential and so illustrious. And it reflects here, to no small degree, it reflects the sounding out of national pride of how wonderful it was, and those Jews considered it that, to be living in the streets of this great city of Jerusalem. It seems, as you read it here, to have been written after Jerusalem and the temple had been built, and when it had, for quite a time, enjoyed a rather glorious history. It was still untouched by the ruthless hands of Sennacherib. It is also at a time written here when Jerusalem was feeling a bit under threat, and pressure was coming from outside, and the fear was our enemies. They are mounting up in their strength. They are planning against us, and very soon they will come sweeping in down the line of Jerusalem. But it also looks forward in its few verses here, with great anticipation to a glorious and a star-studded, even a halcyon gospel age, when those long-standing enemies of Jerusalem itself, they will be overcome with such a wave of grace that will sweep many of those enemies into the kingdom of gospel privileges and gospel blessings. And of course, as God's people today, that's the kind of conquest that we are looking for. That's the kind of triumph that we are praying for, that God will come upon the nations and those all around us with these great swelling waves of gospel grace. Pope Benedict XVI made a controversial statement during a lecture at the Ravensburg University in Bavaria back in 2006. And what he did was he reminded people at that time that the two world religions of Roman Catholicism and also of Islam, they spread across the globe, and here's how he put it, they both practiced forced conversions. He's admitting that they spread through the nations at the point of a sword. Barbaric crusade after barbaric crusade. Against the Albigensians, against the Waldensians, against the Bogomils, many others. And all of that is wretched historical testimony to this fact, that Roman Catholicism flexed its muscle and spread at the point of terror. And as for Islam, its jihad, holy war, still stretches with its blood-filled hands right across the globe. The latest indication of it in Nairobi, in Kenya yesterday, claiming at least 15 innocent lives. However, that is not the practice adopted or endorsed by God. Psalm 87 points up how Zion's old foes would become newborn and would side with Jerusalem as her new friends, worshipping in the temple of her God. All of those ancient enmities would be forgotten. New friendships would be formed, and all of this as the direct result of the outpouring of the river of God's great grace. The psalmist here, anticipating the conversion of these great and rival nations, he speaks with enthusiasm the whole way down the psalm. Saving grace is the theme of this song. That's the chief subject matter in what is a brilliant anthem. Consider first the concentration of this grace. We're looking at verse 1 through to the verse 3. The concentration of this grace, title, a psalm or a song for the sons of Korah. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God, Selah. We all know that Jerusalem, styled here the city of God, or also Zion, Jerusalem is never far from the headlines, even today. It's undoubtedly the most important, significant city on the face of God's earth. More pivotal than Washington or Moscow, no matter what Trump or Putin would like to believe. More important than London or Rome, than Paris or Peking. God has set Jerusalem in the middle of the nations. Ezekiel 5 and 5. And it's a pretty interesting exercise to, you know, the way in school you'd have had the old pointed end of the compass and you'd have dug it into the page and then would have put the pencil maybe in the other and just spun it all around and drawn your circle there. Try drawing a circle on a map of the Middle East with Jerusalem as its center and put the point right in there at Jerusalem and stretch it out on that map to a radius of maybe 800, 900, 1,000 miles, and within that circle you'll pull in Athens and Istanbul and Antioch and Beirut and Damascus and Baghdad and Alexandria and Cairo and Mecca, almost the entire Middle East, all of the prominent cities. John Phillips said, much of modern civilization is the offshoot of what happened within the compass of that circle, and Jerusalem is at its heart. In the Bible, this city is mentioned more than 800 times. It has a most unusual location for such a prominent city. Whenever men were looking at the geography, a landscape, and thinking, well, where would be the best place to set our capital city or make a big center here for civilization? How would we best repel any would-be invaders, enemies that will come along? What would we use for a supply for water? Most cities were built on a river. And most large cities, you can see them today, they have a river running through them. Jerusalem's location is unusual. It has no river. It commands no strategic highway. Its roads have always led straight out into the desert. Its most prominent feature is its temple site. When the Roman Emperor Titus demolished Jerusalem in AD 70, he left standing one segment of those famous walls of the temple just to show future generations coming along the massive strength that we in the Roman legions had to overcome. We were so wonderful and powerful that we took this heavily defended city. And this portion of wall still stands. The Wailing Wall, of course, it's called. And it's easily dwarfing all of those little worshippers who were assembling down in the plaza below that wall. But what you see above ground is really only the tip of the iceberg down below. There's a further 60 feet of wall that's buried by the rubble of the ages. And archaeologists have been all over it. And they're trying to uncover the history of this fascinating place, how it's been attacked and rebuilt and attacked and demolished and rebuilt again. And when you go down there, it's like a coal mine with shored-off shafts and strung-out safety lamps as they're doing the archaeological digs and finds all over that city. It's rather ironic, given what we've already said, that Jerusalem is known as the city of peace, because no city on the face of God's earth has sustained more attacks, more sacks, and more sieges than this one. 9 of those are mentioned in the Bible alone, but if you keep on reading through history, you'll find at least 34 occasions where Jerusalem was besieged. They had the Ethiopians against them, the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Greeks, the Parthians, the Romans, the Arabs, the Europeans. All of these and more have been fighting over possession of this holy city. And today, there's still major tensions, as we know. They have determined, we don't give this city over into the hands of the Arabs again. Many things, evidently, the Gaza Strip, the West Bank, might have come up for some kind of negotiation, but not this place. And it will be regained finally and forever when the Lamb steps forward and takes the throne. And Jerusalem, this holy city, it's the grand subject of this psalm, the city of the great king, the city of God, the holy city, the city of David, because God's grace is concentrated here. And when we transfer that into the spiritual realm, we're warranted in making this observation that Jerusalem stands as a symbol for the true people of the Lord who were called by his grace to himself. Those who receive not only grace that is common to all men, but receive special saving grace that brings them into Christ. Looking at some specifics here, consider the foundations of Jerusalem, because Psalm 87 begins with a rather impressive declaration. His foundation is in the holy mountains. When you visit Jerusalem, you discover it's not built on the top of just one mountain, but 5. Moriah, Zion, Ophel, Scopus, Olivet, all undergird Jerusalem. And you can see straight away it's high up. In fact, it's 2,500 feet above sea level. And the Dead Sea, not really so far away, is 1,290 feet below sea level. So if you're coming up from the Dead Sea right up onto the peak of Jerusalem, and it's only 25 miles between the two, the land is rising from the hot tropical floor of that Jordan Valley some 4,000 feet to the level where the snow will fall during the winter time. These hills were always Jerusalem's first line of defense, as the mountains are round about Jerusalem, Psalm 125. And they're a very important factor right down through history, when armies back then had no air power, no airplanes to pound their way through and support the soldiers that were coming in on foot. So Jerusalem's foundations mentioned here, its mountains, meant that an invading army must first come up the passes, negotiate those rugged hills, and then they would be confronted with those, what seemed to their eyes, nearly impregnable walls, which is why the psalmist says his foundation is in the holy mountains. And you know something? The same can be said for every child of God. Those who have run to the Lord for refuge, those who have found him to be the mount of salvation. How firm a foundation, one of our hymns says. Ye saints of the Lord, is led for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, you who unto Jesus for refuge hath fled, the foundations of Jerusalem. But then in verse 2 of Psalm 87, we have the favor for Jerusalem. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. You'll be quite familiar with the historical fact that towards the end of World War I, 11th of December 1917, British General Lord Allenby delivered Jerusalem out of the hands of the Turks. When the British High Command sent a force of bombers to circle over Jerusalem, the Turks decided it's time to get out. They had nowhere defences. They didn't wish to see the city that was sacred to Muslims as well as to Jews, devastated from the air, and so they surrendered without firing a shot, and they marched out, leaving the city under British control. It had been under the authority of the Ottoman Empire for 400 years. The very year that Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg in Germany, 1517, was the day, or the time, the year, whenever the Ottomans took over the city of Jerusalem. And right towards the end of World War I, they maintained that stranglehold for those 400 years. But when the British General Allenby marched into the city, he dismounted from his horse, walked on foot through its gates, down its streets, and he did that out of respect for Jerusalem, that city whose streets had been walked upon by the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Allenby knew the Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. And as he walked in there, he was very conscious, this is the city that God has said he loves. It's also true of his people. Wasn't Paul able to speak of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, Galatians 2 and 20. Didn't John write in John 13 and 1, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Jesus loves and loves forever. Zion on his heart doth dwell. He will never, ever, ever leave her soul a prey to hell. All is settled, and my soul a proves it well. The foundations of Jerusalem, the favor of Jerusalem. Verse 3 points us to the fame of Jerusalem. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. Bible scholars have translated or interpreted the meaning here as being, thou art gloriously bespoken, or gloriously betrothed. In Old Hebrew, the word spoken, glorious things are spoken of thee. When it was applied, this word spoken, to an unmarried woman, it meant that she was bespoken in marriage. And the theme of Jerusalem lies right here. It is God's betrothed. God announces himself as Jerusalem's husband. Other cities have different claims to fame. Athens was known throughout the ancient world on account of its culture and its philosophy. Rome was well known because of its conquests. Today, New York is famous on account of its business. Paris, on account of its fashion, including those world-famous yellow vests. Venice, well known because of its canals. But Jerusalem here, and has always been renowned because it is bespoken by God. Now I find something very similar in Ephesians 5, the verse 25 to 27 I'm told there in Paul's language how Christ Jesus has taken his church into married union with himself. And the world can laugh and snigger and jeer and can raise incredulous eyebrows all over the shop. But Jesus, my Lord, will love me forever. From him, no power of evil can sever him. He gave his life. What more could he give? Now I belong to him. Now I belong to Jesus. The hymn writer goes on in the chorus. Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. The theme of Jerusalem, God's betrothed. Therefore, glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. So we have the concentration of God's grace here. Then we have the compass of this grace. Look at verse 4, down to verse 6 of Psalm 87. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to them that know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this man was born there. And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her. And the highest himself shall establish her. The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people. In other words, when he compiles the register, that this man was born there. Selah. That's the compass of this grace. How far it reaches here. What we have is kind of a roll call. When we go to presbytery meetings on the first Friday of each month, there's a roll call. And all the churches by name, they're read out and individually answered that they're present. And in this section of the psalm, verse 4 to 6, we have effectively a roll call for the nation. Are you here, Rahab? And who would answer to Rahab? That, as you'll see in the margin of your Bible, is actually a term for Egypt. Babylon. Is Philistia here? What about Tyre? What about Ethiopia? What about these nations? Are they on the register? We're living in a day when it's very fashionable to pour cold water on national pride. Don't have any allegiance to your flag. That's embarrassing. Radical Islamists come in and they're fully tied into everything their religion will support, and they come and they burn our flag. And special interest groups lobby for causes that will undermine and corrode the national interest. National pride is not wrong. In fact, it's encouraged in God's word. Ever since the fall of Babel in Genesis 10 and Genesis 11 and the scattering of the human race all over the globe into its various nations, because God put languages in there to divide them one from the other, nationalism has been a God-ordained part of human living. Egypt, as we've noted here, called Rahab. Check it out in Isaiah 30 and 7, Isaiah 51 and 9. It was a place with a resplendent past. Still has. That's why so many tourists go to Egypt today, and they flock around the pyramids and they visit the Sphinx and other key things to do with the pharaohs that ruled with great pomp and splendor in that land. It was always something to be born in Egypt. And you'll find that in Hebrews 11, 24 to 26, the chapter of faith. But that ancient land with all of its massive monuments that have largely defied the tooth of time that has gnawed away at everything else, that boasts those powerful dynasties of the old pharaohs, it's an area with a sparkling history. It's a world power to the south. But you'll notice the world power to the north is also mentioned, Babylon. The place with religious power. We remember Egypt on account of the Exodus. We think of Babylon because it's the country of the exile where the people of Israel were for 70 years. And it was one of those most illustrious and impressive cities on the face of the globe. It attracted stargazers. Seers, architects, adventurers. Its roots ran all the way back through history to Nimrod. It was the source of all false religion. Check in at Genesis chapter 11. So it's a place with religious power. Then there's Philistia. Racial pride comes out of there. The heathen idol Dagon was the centerpiece of their worship. A character that in their eyes was half man, half fish. And of course his head and his hands were cut off and his stump pushed over by the living God when he was confronted by this false deity Dagon after those Philistines had stolen Israel's ark. It was the warlike, the ancient, the hereditary enemy of Israel, and it was the birthplace, Philistia, of giants like Goliath and his brothers. But it's called out in the road, Tyre, a place of renowned prosperity. Solomon dealt here very extensively. It was the famous merchant city of the world, powerful, wealthy. The mistress of the seas, much trade, went in and out through the port of Tyre. Ethiopia, a place, I guess, of remote position. The Queen of Sheba had travelled some considerable distance from this land to meet up with Solomon. The Ethiopian eunuch had traversed those hundreds of miles to come to Jerusalem to worship as well. Up along the long reaches of the River Nile, over the sands of the Sinai, up into the hill country of Judah, and on to Jerusalem. And here they come. And they're wanting, not only in the Queen of Sheba's case, to test the wisdom of Solomon, but to find out more about the living God in the case of the Ethiopian eunuch. Then we have Zion listed. In verse 5 and 6 of Psalm 87, a place of royal power, and of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there. Selah. It was one thing to be born in Egypt. One thing to say, my birthplace was Babylon. Another thing, it was over in Philistia for me, or in Tyre for me, or Ethiopia. But there's something regal and royal to be able to say, I was born in Jerusalem, because that is the ultimate. But what this psalm is chiefly gearing itself to address is this, a wonderful change in these nations. Old enmities forgotten. New friendships now established. We're not talking about some kind of a political deal. What we are talking about is spiritual transformation. And isn't it good to get away from all this talk about Brexit for a while? And think rather than Brexit of blessing that's available through Christ. And though it was inconceivable back then to think that Jerusalem's catalogue of old enemies would be born anew, would become her friends, would be worshipping in the temple of God, one poet said, mark ye well, Philistia's legions, lo, to seek the Lord they come, and within the sacred regions, Tyre and Cush, or Ethiopia, have found a home. Ancient hates. Thoughts of just commerce, distant lands, none of this will be a problem or a barrier anymore. The verdict of the plain commentary is, this is the glory of the church, that into her the fullness of the nations shall enter. The bride from Egypt, who for her haughtiness is called Rahab, the worldly from Babylon, the city of confusion, the wrathful from Philistia, so long the enemies of Israel, the covetous from Tyre, the rich city of the traders, and the slaves of ignorance from Cush and from the land of Ham, all of these shall learn the love of Christ and confess his truth and shall enter into that all-glorious city and be admitted and acknowledged as citizens of the celestial Zion. I read an article before I come out tonight, and it was titled like this, and the title said everything about the contents: an unprecedented number of Muslims are turning to Christ. And thank God, in the nations of the world, that is the case. Our Lord Jesus flags up this reality in Matthew 8, the verse 10, the verse 11, because we read there, when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, "Verily, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Again, in Luke 13, 29, our Savior dilated on that very same theme. "And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God." Haven't you marked that heaven has, Revelation 21, 13 tells us, on the east, three gates, on the north, three gates, on the south, three gates, on the west, three gates. It will not be an easy passage for many, so many superstitions, so much false religion, but all of these, called by the grace of Christ, will be there. You can read information about Ethiopia over the last number of years. You will realize that ISIS targeted Christians in that country as well. They have been heavily and regularly persecuted. Islam decided we are going to build a mosque every 1.25 miles. There was one case where hundreds of Muslims laid siege to a Christian woman's compound, and they built their mosque on her land. And they threatened, "You object or resist in any way, and we will deal with that." In the village of Beg, Muslims torched to ashes a structure that was serving as a place of worship for 70 new Christian converts. And they took out the house of the evangelist, and they demolished that. Because he had converted from Islam to Christianity, Sheikh Hamad Adam was hanged on a cross, brutally tortured, as an angry Muslim mob that did it cried out. Jesus was hanged on a cross and beaten, and as his follower, you deserve the same punishment. But none of that takes away from this. Every kindred, tribe, and nation will cry, "Worthy the Lamb." They will join to sing the great salvation of "Worthy the Lamb," loud as mighty thunders roaring, floods of mighty waters pouring, prostrate all of them at his feet adoring. Worthy the Lamb. The concentration of this grace, the compass of this grace in verse 7 of Psalm 87, the core of this grace. Here we come to the real heart of it. "As well the singers as the players on instruments shall be there, all my springs are in thee." Samuel Chandler explains here, the original word that we have here as springs is used in a figurative sense, and it speaks of your posterity, your family line. Those that follow after you, all my springs are in thee. If you look at Proverbs 5:16, here's the way it's translated: "Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad." In other words, let your posterity, your children, be extremely numerous, spread out, promised to Abraham, like the sand of the sea or like the stars in the sky. And so it is for Jerusalem here. All my springs, all my friends, all my family, all my children are in thee, or thy citizens enjoy the privileges thou hast favored them with, are inserted in the register of God, entitled to his protection and his favor. And so what the psalmist sees here in Psalm 87 is this picture: multitudes of converts, all in Christ and all of grace. Just as Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 puts it, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Salvation is the free gift of God. It's the work of the triune God alone, in the beginning, in process of it, and at the end of it. Salvation is by grace alone. And grace comes to sinners only through Christ, the one and only mediator between God and men. Our works have absolutely nothing to do with the accomplishment, preservation, or consummation of our salvation in Christ. Salvation is of the Lord. Election, God's eternal choice of some to salvation, is free and unconditional, as we find in Ephesians 1, verse 3 and 4, and 2 Thessalonians 2, and the verse 13. God didn't look down, scatter his gaze around, and then choose people because of anything good that he foresaw in them, or anything good that he foreknew that they would come about and do. His choice of those people was determined by nothing other than his sovereign love and good pleasure. All of grace. Redemption, that ransom that Christ paid for God's people, delivering them from the curse of the law, it was accomplished by Christ alone. Galatians 3:13, Hebrews 9 and verse 12. Jesus didn't somehow put us into a redemptive state or make it possible for us to be redeemed, leaving some aspect to us to make up as maybe the outgrowth of our faith. He didn't do that. He redeemed us. Regeneration, that spiritual resurrection of dead sinners from death to life in Christ. It's the work of God, the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2, 1-4, John 6 and 63, that new birth is not triggered by the will of some sinner, but by the will of God the Savior. John 1, 12 and 13, and preservation as well, and we're going down the outworking of grace here. Preservation, that believer's life, being secure and kept in Christ, it's not a matter of us clinging on with all the energy we can muster. It's the work of God's free grace alone. Jeremiah 32, 38-40. Ecclesiastes 3 and the verse 14. Whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. It's written. He has said it. They shall never perish. If God chose us, if he redeemed us, if he called us, knowing there was nothing good in us but only sin, knowing we could never produce anything but sin, it's ludicrous then to imagine that he will throw us off because he suddenly finds sin and evil in us. Romans 11:29, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Glorification too. The everlasting perfection and the bliss of God's people in heaven is the gift and work of grace alone. It's purposed by God. It's purchased by God. It's prepared by God for God's people. Ephesians 1 and the verse 11, nothing in heaven will be there as a reward of our works. It's all for the glory of that blessed eternal one, who has worked all things after the counsel of his own will and done so for our benefit. No wonder Thomas Watson said, and I think Watson's comment, he's always the most practical of the Puritan preachers, but I think his comment is the best one. that I could find on that final line of Psalm 87 and 7, all my springs are in thee. Watson said, the silver springs of grace and the golden springs of glory are in him. The silver springs of grace and the golden springs of glory are in him. Can we then, faced with a psalm like this, not say, in the words of that hymn writer, come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy, never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount. Oh, fix me on it. Mount of God's unchanging love. Let's bow in prayer.